morning. Let's pray one more time before we jump into this text. Father, we praise you for giving your word to us through your Spirit, for inspiring it, and I just pray that you'd open my eyes today, that I'd be willing to submit to what you want to teach today, and that I'd be speaking in your name and in your power and your Spirit. And I pray that you just give me the steadiness to rely on you as I preach, and I pray that you'd also open hearts and eyes today here in this building, that people would come to know you fully today, and that this passage would encourage us to go out from this building and see people saved today. And this, we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So, I know it's still a little bit early, but I want to do a quick science lesson on how we are blind and how that affects our ability to see, and how that affects, you know, even if you can see, how you have to actually be able to understand to see. So I'm going to read this article. I found this really interesting as I was looking through it this week. In his book, Catching the Light, quantum physicist Arthur Zoshak writes of what he describes as the intertwined history of light and mind. For our purposes, his initial chapter is most helpful. From both the animal and human studies, we know there are critical development windows in the first years of life. Sensory and motor skills are formed, and if this early opportunity is lost, trying to play catch-up is hugely frustrating and mostly unsuccessful. Professor Zoshak writes of studies which investigated recovery from congenital blindness thanks to cornea transplants. People who had been blind from birth who would suddenly have functional use of their eyes. Nevertheless, success was rare. Referring to one young boy, the world does not appear to the patient as filled with the gifts of intelligible light, color, and shape upon awakening from surgery. Jacques observes, light and eyes are not enough to grant the patient sight. The light of day beckoned, but no light of mind replied within the boy's anxious, open eyes. Jacques quotes from a study by Dr. Moreau, who observed that while surgery gave the patient the power to see, the employment of this power, which as a whole constitutes the act of seeing, still has to be acquired from the beginning. Dr. Moreau concludes, to give back sight is to the congenitally blind person is more the work of an educator than of a surgeon. To which Zajok adds, the sober truth remains that vision requires far more than a functioning physical organ. Without an inner light, without a formative visual imagination, we are blind. He explains that inner light, he explains. So, in other words, if you're born blind, or if you're blind at a very, very early age, and you receive the physical power to see again, it still won't make any sense to you. You need the understanding to be able to see. You need to be able to form what you see in your mind to see right now. And we do it so naturally, those of us who do see, that we don't understand the process between what we see and how it enters our mind and it's formed as a visual picture. So I want you guys to keep that in your mind as we study this passage of what it really takes to see physically. It's understanding. So I'm going to read this passage again. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and he led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. So as we jump into this miracle, before we start to study it, I want to develop a framework through which we can start to look at these miraculous accounts in Scripture. And we can do this with the rest of Scripture, but I want to do this specifically with the miraculous. And in this account, I think it can be really easy to read through, especially a passage like this about healing, and to just breeze through it. You know, you can go through it in your morning devotion, and you read this, and you say, okay, that's awesome. Jesus healed the man, and you kind of move on. You know, it's just narrative, we say. It's just You know, you're meant to read through it, learn a fact, and keep going. But if that's true, then what did Paul mean when he said, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work? Certainly the Gospels are designed to teach us about the life of Jesus as a historical fact, but there's something more here Paul is saying. He's saying they're breathed out by God for us. They're profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So in this case, how are we going to do this with this passage? How are we going to learn? How are we going to be corrected and learn? How are we going to see how the scripture is breathed out by God and how it's teaching us? I believe that there's two simple questions we can ask of scripture, and specifically of these miraculous accounts. These are really important questions that we can take all throughout scripture, and if I do a poor job of exposing the text today, and if I do a bad job of preaching, I want you to be able to remember these two questions specifically, because you can take them home, you can look at this passage, and you can study. So the first question that we need to ask when we come to these miraculous accounts is, what does it reveal about God? And the second question is, what does it teach us about God, ourselves, and our walk with him? The first question, what does it reveal about God? And you can do this with any text. You ask that yourself first. Instead of breezing on through it and going to your next thing, trying to finish up your Bible reading plan, just ask yourself that question. What does this reveal about God? And the second question, what does this teach me about God, myself, and my walk with him? So the first question, what does this text reveal? First off, to get a really full understanding of what this text reveals to us about God, we have to recognize this as a historical event that happened, that was recorded. Just as, you know, on Canada Day, we remember an event that happened in 1867 on July 1st, when Canada was founded as a sovereign entity. We remember that as a historical event. In the same way, this event was in history. Jesus healed the blind man in history, an event that happened 2,000 years ago. And if you want to disagree with me on that point, then you can take it up with my apologetic students from this month, and I'm sure they'll be willing to defend it vigorously, because you can. We don't have time to dive into that, because I think most people here will agree. This is an event that happened. We do believe in Scripture. Many of us do. But do we often think about how this is actually happened? I think there's a difference between intellectually, you know, assenting that something happened and actually knowing this happened, right? You know, if I went to the store yesterday and I say I went to the store, I think about that sometimes differently than I think about scripture. I think, well, it might just be more of a story that is meant to make me feel good, but I don't actually realize and think about the fact that this happened. Jesus did this. Someone was blind and his friends brought him to Jesus and Jesus healed that man. That is a historical event. So why is this significant? Well, it's significant because everything we do reveals a little bit about ourselves. And most times we judge people based on what they do. We judge them as good or evil or kind or impatient or rude or friendly based on what they do. We understand people through observation, and they reveal things about themselves when we observe them. So when it comes to a written narrative of Jesus' actions, we have the unique opportunity to observe Jesus revealing himself to us through the way that he acts. So what I want to draw your attention to specifically here in the way that he acts is one small detail. And he took the blind man by the hand, and he led him out of the village. How about that? God incarnate on earth came down, and this guy was brought to him, and he reached out, and he took him by the hand, and he led him out of the village. What would it have been like to be that man being led out the village by Jesus? What did they talk about as Jesus carefully led him around the obstacles in the road, around the potholes? This is our Jesus that we serve, a man who came down on earth and led this guy by the hand out of the village. What does that reveal to us about Jesus? It reveals his compassion. It reveals how he, on an individual level, is concerned about each one of us. I think it's hard for us sometimes to understand God's love on an individual basis, because we see the corporateness of it, how he loves all of us, but it's hard for us to understand that he knows me individually. That he would come to this one man and for him to come individually to him, grab him by the hand and lead him out of the village to heal him. And I think that's an awesome thing, that if you have more time, you know, take it this week and just study that. Just imagine it. Just spend some time. Imagination is a wonderful thing. Imagine Jesus doing this. What would be the looks on people's faces? You know, see Jesus in his context, because this is a historical event that happened. And I think this is exactly what Isaiah prophesied about in chapter 42. He says, God says concerning Jesus, I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. And this is the Jesus that came down to earth, compassionate and loving. And this is what we see revealed in this miracle, a compassionate and loving Jesus. And we see this in the details of this passage. But there's more going on here than just in the details. We would be at a complete loss if we only skirted the outsides of what's actually going on here in the heart of the matter. In the heart of the matter is this, that Jesus laid his hands on his eyes and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. This is a marvelous display of God's power over his creation. It reveals to us that all things are within his control. And notice that he didn't only restore the man's sight, he restored the man's understanding of sight. So at first the man only saw people walking as though trees. And I believe that's that physical ability to see again. But you need more than the physical ability to see. You need that whole training process. You need someone to teach you to understand what you see. And so he helped this man not only have the physical ability by healing him, but he also healed his mind, gave him the ability to see visually within his own mind, something he wouldn't have been able to do for years and years. And it's also, I think, what this text reveals is God's omniscience in that. He knew about sight and how it worked. He knew that he couldn't just heal the physical body. He had to heal what was going on in the mind. And it makes sense, right? Because when we buy something and it breaks and something goes wrong, we send it back to the manufacturers because they built it. They know how to fix it. They know the different parts that go into it. So it only makes sense that when something goes wrong, the Creator is going to know how to fix it. And so Jesus knew exactly how to fix this man's sight. And I think that reveals his all-knowing omniscience. And not only that, but we know that God doesn't change. Yesterday, today, tomorrow, 100 years from now, we know he doesn't change. And I talked about this when we talked about the deaf and the mute man, but it's still the same today. God doesn't change. So 2,000 years ago, he had the power to heal this man. And I would say 2,000 years later, he still has the full power to heal. He has full power over his creation to heal today, to deal with our physical pains and our frustrations. Now, I don't think that's his main point here, that he's come to deal with physical pain, but I do believe that God has the full power to deal with it here and now and today. He is a powerful, all-knowing, omniscient God. So it reveals, this miracle reveals God's compassion as Christ came down, as he lived among us, as he led this man by the hand out of the village, and as he cared for him, and in his compassion, he healed this man. It reveals his power over all creation, and it reveals his omniscience. And these are just a few of the things from a light look that we can just see how this miracle reveals stuff about God. And so ask that question. As you go home and you study, ask the question, what does this reveal about God as you study Scripture? And then there's a second question. What does this miracle teach us? What we find in this particular miracle is that there's several different things that stick out, kind of like a sore thumb right away, that don't stick out in any other miracles. There's things that kind of suggest that something different is going on here. These unique tells are pointing, I believe, to a lesson that's deeper than overall what's going on the surface level. So what are these unique details in this miracle and how it's trying to teach us? The first one is, it sticks out right away. If you know anything about what Jesus has done in the past, it's this apparent failure of Jesus' miracle. He heals this man, but it doesn't work all the way the first time. And so what's with that? He said he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him. He asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Doesn't it look like Jesus tried but then failed? It looks as though, despite his efforts, Jesus' first attempt to heal went wrong. But is that true? Did Jesus fail to heal someone? Don't we believe that he's all-powerful God? How in the world could he fail to heal? It might look like a little small detail, but if Jesus isn't powerful enough to heal someone the first time, is he powerful enough to die for all of us and cover all our sins? And I think this is a big question, but the obvious answer at first is no. Well, we know he didn't fail, and we want to say that right away. No, Jesus didn't fail, but why didn't he fail? How do we know he didn't fail? And I believe that we know that he didn't fail because of this one unique question that he asks. He says, "Do you see anything?" to the man after he had done the first healing. In no other case of his healing do we see Jesus check to see if it worked. In every other case, Jesus simply commands, touches, or is touched, and the healing is immediately done. And we can look at some other examples. Mark chapter 1, with the leopard. And a leopard came to him, imploring him and kneeling, and said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Or what about now in chapter 2 with the paralytic? "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," Jesus said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all. And even if we look back on the miracle with the deaf mute that I talked about a couple weeks ago, it's a miracle that's closely related to this one, but it's hugely different in this one area, because Jesus said, "Be opened," and his eyes were opened. But in this case, he follows it up with this question, "Do you see anything?" Why would he do this? I don't understand. Why would he say, "Do you see anything?" Why not follow the pattern of every single other miracle where he says it, it happens, and in full confidence, he knows it's going to happen, and then he sends the man on his way. And I think there's only a couple different reasons that maybe this could happen. I only believe there's one. Because if his main desire was to heal the man, that's one possible reason, why wouldn't he just do it right away? It doesn't make sense. He should do it right away. He should heal him fully, so this man can experience the fullness of sight right away. And if the other reason, if his main desire was to display his authority and his power, so he could say, you know, I can forgive sins. If that was his main purpose, then wouldn't it be better for him to heal fully right away, to get it all done, and again, follow this theme of, I have the authority to heal people right here, right now. But it doesn't really make sense because he doesn't do that. And I believe the only real answer to this question is that Jesus desired to use this specific moment to teach something. I don't think there's any other reason why he would specifically not heal this person fully the first try. And he knew when he said, "Do you not see anything?" Because he broke this pattern, he knew that the man could not see properly. And he broke this pattern, I believe, fully because he was trying to teach something. But then that leaves us with, well, what was Jesus trying to teach? Why is this unique miracle in here that he's using to teach? There's nothing suggesting it has anything to do with the faith of the man or the lack of the faith. And we see this with lots of miracles throughout the Gospels. It's concerning faith and teaching them about having more faith or less faith. But we don't really see it having anything to do with this man specifically. And there's no recording of the reaction of the crowd afterwards either. We don't see him teaching crowds afterwards. It's all seems to be pushing and centered around this healing. And I believe That's what Mark is pushing towards too, whether there was a reaction or not. I believe Mark is pushing towards something that happened in this healing that is extremely important that Jesus is trying to communicate. But without the key details, without the reaction of the crowd, without this man responding whatsoever, it's hard to know exactly what he was teaching. But I do believe we can know what he was teaching, and that's found in the context surrounding this passage. This miracle and the miracle of healing of the healing of the deaf mute in chapter 7 are similar to one another and are the only two miracles that Mark has that are omitted by Matthew and Luke. They're very, very specifically put in this one situation here. And they both portray a similar message, and it's the surrounding hearing, speaking, seeing, and understanding fully. These two miracles, and they're put in specifically for a reason, and I believe it's because they're put in right around this passage with the apostles and how they didn't understand. As Jesus said, "Do you have eyes but fail to see?" when he was talking to the disciples. And that's an echo to this question, do you see anything? Do you have eyes but fail to see? So this miracle placed in here that isn't placed in Matthew or Luke, I believe is placed to emphasize this one point, that the disciples had eyes but failed to see. Because in the English translations, several of the words used for sight, they're all the same, but in the original Greek, there's 8 different words used for sight over 9 different accounts talking about sight in this healing of the blind man. And I believe that's just in direct contrast to what we just talked about with Mike last week, which is the blindness and the ununderstanding of these disciples. Jesus said, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" And Mark, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, placed this miracle here to show us one thing. The disciples didn't get it. They, like the blind man, were still in the process of seeing people, but like trees walking. They didn't get it. All they were concerned about was where they're going to get their bread to eat. They just didn't understand. And I believe that's exactly what this miracle happening right after is showing us. It's just emphasizing this point. The disciples didn't get it yet. But what does that have to do with us? It's the real question. How do I work with that? How do I wrestle that in my own life? If the disciples didn't get it, so what for me? I get it, right? Well, if the disciples, who were the first people to join Jesus and walk with him and follow him and live under his teaching, the people who would later become the foundation of the church that we're in today, through a long process, if they didn't get it at one point in their lives, why do we assume that we have it now and that we've got it all down? There's been a form of Christianity that's spread a lot through North America today, which is this idea that you pray one prayer and that you see everything clearly, everything makes sense, and you follow Jesus, and that's it. You're saved, it's one and done. You know, you're on your way and that's it. But I believe what this passage is teaching us is the reality is that we need to continue to have Jesus heal our sight and sanctify us. We don't just have one experience with him and then we're done. We need the continued transforming power of sanctification in our lives daily. In fact, even up until glory when we receive a new body, daily, I believe we're going to need to have our sight restored so that we can see clearly. But I think that raises a question for me. It's how do I know if my eyes are really opened? How do I know if I'm not a blind man right now and I don't really see what's important? I don't really see what Jesus has for me. What do people who see do? What's the difference between people who see and people who don't see? And this question has kind of plagued me this week. How do I know if I'm a seer or if I'm just a blind man who has no idea what's going on? Because sometimes I feel like it. I feel like a blind man. How do I know that I'm not? Let's look at verse 22 here in Mark chapter 8. I think this is one of the keys to see what people who see do. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. So what do the people in this physical scenario where someone's healed physically and these people see physically, what do they do? What do the people who see physically do? They take the man who can't see because they know seeing is so much better than not being able to see. They take him to the man they know can restore his vision, and they beg Jesus, please touch him, heal him. That's what the people who see do. They take people to Jesus so that he can restore them. So do we claim to see spiritually today? Do we claim that our lives have been transformed? If we do, do we long to see others' lives transformed as well? Do we long to see people's eyes opened? Are we so thoroughly affected by our transformation in the gospel that we beg God in prayer daily and nightly, that we beg God in prayer that people's eyes would be opened in this town? Do we ever think about that? Do we ever think about other people as blind spiritually and they don't know Jesus? And do we beg God to come into their lives and to open their eyes? I don't know for myself how often that's true. And I remember a couple weeks ago when we were driving to church, I was driving with Emma, and I was just kind of throwing around some questions, some things. And one thing I was asking is this really it? Is this the transformed life? Is coming to church on Sunday and praying before meals, is this what it looks like to be someone who sees? Is that what we've defined it as? Is that what we're comfortable with, that it's coming to church, praying before meals, maybe going to a meeting throughout the week? Is that what seeing people do? Is that what defines us as Christians? Honestly, for my own life, I really believe I give the vast majority of it to my own selfishness, to my own personal desires. And I can attest to it, I know my wife can attest to it, that so much of my time, without even me knowing it, so much of my time is invested, so much of my own personal resources is invested in my own personal satisfaction. And so little of it is invested in Christ. And is this what it means to have our eyes opened? Am I the definition of someone who's had their eyes open, someone who gives the majority of their life to personal satisfaction and a very small minority of it to God? And as I was reading this week, I couldn't help but hear Jesus cry out, "Do you see anything? Do you not yet understand? Don't you get it yet? Bread, really? You're still talking about bread? You're still fighting with a TV screen? You still want to spend your Saturday afternoon on yourself? Don't you get it yet? You're here every day saying, you're proclaiming my name. Don't you understand yet? Doesn't it matter to you? I gave everything for you. The home and the vacation and the life you want, the kids you want to raise. Is that what you want? Is it still bread, really? Are we still talking about bread? 6-7 years now, I've been saved. I've been following the Lord, and I'm still talking about bread. And Jesus asked me this week, is that all? Is that where you're going to rest the rest of your life, is worrying about bread? Do you not yet understand? Because if we don't, and if we don't want to see, if we don't see anything more than bread, then why are we wasting our time here? The other day I was sitting down with my school director, Steve Jans, talking about this. He's a huge German guy. He's cool. He's awesome. He loves the gospel. And he talks, he's just got that force in his voice. And he said to me, he says, "Luke, Are you gonna change? Are you gonna hold on to tin and copper so tightly that you won't ever reach out for the gold? Are you so satisfied with rusty old metal that you'll never reach for the gold?" But in that deep German voice, and it convicted me. In our blindness, I find so often we hold so tightly to things that we think will satisfy us, anything that gives us a moment of meaning, of entertainment, of value, of satisfaction, we hold on to it tightly. That's what we do in our blindness. But Jesus doesn't want us to wander in that. He doesn't want us to just hope in him blindly and have no grounds for us. He wants us to delight in him. And as the psalmist says in Psalm 34, he wants us to taste and see that our Lord is good. I could tell you about honey today. I could tell you about the color of it. I could tell you it's golden. I could tell you about the viscosity. I could tell you it's thick. And I could tell you about how you stir it and the way it feels. And I could tell you even about the taste and how sweet it is. And how awesome it is to have a toast in the morning. I could tell you all about honey. But until you reach your finger in the jar and you pull a little bit out and you taste it, you don't get it until you do that. And once you do, you taste it and you're like, oh, I get it. It tastes so good. It's sweet. It's sweet on my lips. When you know it, when you taste it. In the same way, Jesus desires for us to taste and see that he is good, to open our eyes and know that he is good, that he is empirically better than anything on this planet or in this universe. Better than what? Better than all of our hopes and dreams. Anything you can put next to him, he is better than. No vacation, no dream yacht, no billion-dollar business, nothing. It doesn't come close. Not the perfect family or the perfect husband or wife or children. He's empirically better than all of those things. Jesus Christ. But if you're like me, you can hear that or you can say it, and sometimes it just doesn't hit home. How do I know that he's better? How do I really choose him over all of these things? And I think that the reason that sometimes we can't see that and we don't know that is because we don't see clearly. And this is where I don't want to leave you in a depressing place. I want to bring you to the hope that I believe is here in this text. And this is the hope that Jesus taught with this healing, that although the disciples did not see clearly, one day he would open their eyes fully, just as he opened this blind man's eyes fully, so he saw everything clearly. And those 11 men who didn't see and who were once hard of hearing and lacking understanding would go on to be Jesus' chosen foundation for the church. He would use those men instrumentally in the salvation of thousands upon thousands of souls. All but one of those men who were once only concerned about bread in Mark 8 would be martyred. They would die for Jesus. They would die so that they could share the good news, so they could share the bread, the true bread, the bread of life. They died for it, and they once didn't understand it, and I think that's the hope for us. And why did they do this? They did this because they tasted and they saw that Jesus was worthy of their whole lives. They saw with their eyes that Jesus was worthy. He was worthy of every ounce of everything that they could give, every resource and every bit of time. Because that's what Jesus calls us to. He says, hate family, hate your own life compared to your love for me. That's what he calls us to. And when we see clearly, that's not such a hard thing to do because he is better. And so this same hope, it extends to us. We don't have to go on lacking sight because Jesus has this healing touch in our lives. He can restore our sight so we can see clearly, so that we can walk in the works that he's laid out in front of us, and we can see that they're good, and we can dive into them, we can love them. It says the harvest is plenty, the workers are few. And why are the workers few? Because so many people are still thinking about bread. And so few have their eyes open and they see the kingdom of Jesus Christ and they want to follow him. But we have hope here, hope that we can go to Jesus, that we can pray and that people can lead us there and they can ask for us to have our eyes open so that we can see that it's so much better to follow him than it is to follow our own lives. Let's not be concerned about bread anymore. When our eyes are truly opened, and they're really, really, truly opened, something amazing happens. And I'm going to tell you about it in just one second. sorry. Something amazing happens when our eyes are open. We go from this place when we're holding onto the tin. We look up when we're eating from dried out cisterns, from this place where we're just eating straight up mud, and we're in the desert and the crackling hot sun, and we're just stuffing our stomachs full of sand. We go from that place, our eyes are open, and we look up and we see over there that fountain of crystal clear, pure water, the wellspring that is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We look up from that when our eyes are open and we see that wellspring, that crystal clear, refreshing water that cleanses us. And we go and we drink of it. That's what happens when our eyes are opened. And when we look around and we see other people who are still there out in the desert trying to get some sort of satisfaction from this mud, from this water, when we see them doing that, we see them killing themselves on this mud and this sand and this dirt, we want to drag them to that fountain. We want to show them, look, this is what Jesus has for you. He has this fountain of pure water, water that gives life. And when they don't want to look and they don't want to see, then we get on our knees and we pray and we beg Jesus, open their eyes. Because at one point, we were out there in the sand, and that's all we knew. We didn't have that life-giving water. And so when we see other people in that place, we beg Jesus. We bring them to him, and we beg Jesus, please open their eyes. Please touch him. That's what people do when their eyes are open. Jesus himself says, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And that wellspring of water, that doesn't come, or you don't find that as a blind person. You have to have your eyes opened. And just as Jesus opened this blind man's eyes and he gave him understanding to see, he's ready and willing to give you understanding to see that he is so much better. And to come to that fountain, to drink from that water that will never leave you thirsty again. And that's what Jesus is offering today. And my prayer is that each one of us would be able to see clearly, that today we would want to see clearly, that today we would be filled with the Spirit, and that we would taste and we would see that our Lord is better than absolutely everything else. Let's pray. Father, you know our heart's desires, each one of them, and you know for some of us, all we can think about is the bread. All we can think about is what we have to do after this. All we can think about is what we have to, the bill we have to pay. But you said in your scripture that you know about all these things. You know that we need them. We don't have to search after them. You said that, God. And so I pray that you'd open our eyes to see beyond those things, that you'd open our eyes today to see your face, Jesus, to see you as better. I pray that you would call us out of a life that is just so undevoted to you and unobedient to you. And you call us into obedience. You call us into devotion to you and passion to you, God. You call us into a life of obedience where we love to preach your word, where we love to share your gospel. And I pray that you'd show us that those things, they have real treasure in heaven, and the things on earth will fade away. And I pray that you'd give us the eyes to see that. Give us the eyes to see that what you offer is so much better than what we've chosen to settle with, God. So I pray that now you'd open people's eyes to see you as better, and that as we walk out of this building, we would choose you, we would choose to serve you in whatever we're doing, God, that we would choose to serve you. Father, we praise you. We praise you for sending your son. We praise you for his compassion and his loving nature and how he desires to heal us, how you desire to heal us, God, and how you paid the greatest sacrifice to have that healing happen. And I pray that you'd open our eyes to take hold of it and to follow you, God.